About 300 years ago, a young man in Scotland had to go through his examination to get a license to preach. He said, license to preach? Well, yes. The Presbyterian Scotland, and still some of them do, took very seriously Paul's charge to not lay hands lightly on anyone, and took seriously that in those requisites for being a pastor, you had to be able to teach and had to have a grasp on sound doctrine and retain the form of sound words to be able to communicate them to others. So if you wanted to go into the ministry, the presbytery, the elders in the area would examine you and make sure that you at least understood scripture to teach it to others. So this young man would go to his licensing examination, and he was asked this question. His name was William Craig. He says, do you subscribe to this statement? I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to come to Christ. Do you subscribe to this statement? I believe that it is not orthodox or sound to teach that we must forsake sin to come to Christ. And William Craig hesitated, because Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. His hesitation led to what was called later the Marrow Controversy. And this whole issue stirred up the congregations, because the argument was, do you need to prepare yourself to come to Christ? Do you have to be under this new law to be a Christian, this neo-nomos and the nomos, and this whole thing of legalism, neo-nomianism, and the gospel came into play? It's an old debate. Sometimes we think that we discover something new when we speak about legalism and the gospel and the law, but it's old. It's been there. It's been the debate of centuries. Do Christians have to keep the law? If you are a believer, are you under the law? Romans 13, 8 through 10, read the following. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And thus reads the word of God. Let us pray once again. Father, we commit to you the reading and the explanation and exhortation from your word. We pray that we may see Jesus and Jesus' requirements to us as your people. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
It is expected that a letter to the Romans, where there is a mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in a theological masterpiece, as this epistle to the Romans is, would address the issue of, do Christians have to keep the law? What is the connection between Christianity and the law of God given by Moses? Paul had written already a letter addressing that issue, the letter to the Galatians. And in that letter, he's dealing with a problem that was generated by certain Christian Jews that were telling the Gentiles, well, it is wonderful that you have accepted Messiah, but you need to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. What is the law for? Do we know what does the law stand for? 629 commandments given in the Torah, reduced to 10, the tablets of the law, reduced to 2 by Jesus. Do we know what is the law for? Well, some theologians have spoken over centuries, Luther, Calvin, and others, about the three uses of the law. There might be little differences between Lutherans and Calvinists when it comes to dealing with that, but in a general sense, there is agreement in saying, well, the law is a mirror. It's a mirror where you can see yourself and see God's standard, and sin is defined. Actually, Paul says that in Galatians. The law was added to define sin, to explain what transgression is, and even Paul mentions that in Romans 7. The law also is a restraint of evil. Jesus says the hour is coming, and now is, when all of the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who did the right thing will come to a resurrection of life, and those who did what is evil to a resurrection of death. Okay, what defines right and evil? The law of God defines that. So the law has this element of restraining evil, provoking fear that I do not want to do this evil. And also the law of God is a guide that points believers to the will of God. In Romans 12:3, Paul says that the will of God is good and it's agreeable and it's perfect. In Romans 7, he says the commandment is good and righteous and holy. So the law has this effect of telling me what is the heart and the will of God for me as a believer. That sounds kind of obvious. You can even put scriptures together and prove that point. But it doesn't seem to be that obvious in our practice and in our understanding of it. For the Christian, the law is impossible to keep. Yes, we may say, according to the inner man, I delight in the law of God. According to the inner man, I hate those things that are contrary to God's law. But I am sold into bondage, into sin. I see this other law, this other principle in my members that drives me captive to the law of sin. If you have read anything about John Owen on this issue, he says, this law of sin is a principle. It's like the law of gravity. It pulls you down all the time. You cannot escape it unless you can get a booster and accelerate faster than those 10 meters per second every second. You're always drawn back to this principle of gravity. And Paul says, I am drawn back to this law of sin because evil dwells in me. On the other hand, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. And we could say, well, that was Jesus. Only Jesus could say that he meditated on God's law day and night. No human being is capable of doing that. And I agree. But still, according to our inner man, we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, but whether I am alive or dead, my desire is to always be pleasing to God. If you are a believer, you want to please God. That is a hallmark of true faith. But I can't. And you're caught in this battle of body or flesh and spirit opposing themselves, pulling each one to a side so that we do not do the things we want. What do we want in the inner man? We want to do the things that are pleasing to God. In our body of flesh, we continue being pulled by gravity, by this principle of sin. Now, is that being defeatist? Is that saying, well, might as well just yield to sin? because there's nothing I can do about it. No, it's not being defeatist, it's being realist. I'm just quoting Paul. I'm just quoting scripture to you without giving you necessarily chapter and verse. This is the way the Bible presents it. The reality is that the only way to meet the standard of the law is in Christ. The only good works we will be able to show to God on that day are the good works of Christ. The only obedience we will be able to present to God to be pleasing to Him and pass the test is the obedience of Christ. That is the whole thing of imputation. The obedience and the righteousness of Christ is put in our account when we believe, and our sin and disobedience and falling short is put on Christ's account when He died on the cross for those sinners who believe. Okay then. So now I'm a believer. I get it. I get the gospel. By the way, you say that every week. Yes, and if you let me preach every week, I'll repeat it. Because if I forget it, and I keep forgetting it after almost 39 years, I believe you too. So if you don't want to hear it, don't ask me to preach. Because that's the only thing I have to say. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. That's my message. Now, we are dealing with our text. How do Christians approach the issue of keeping the law? Does a believer justified by grace through faith have to keep the law? What do you read in verse 8? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. What do you read in verse 10? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is therefore the fulfillment of the law. If that doesn't mean yes, then I don't know how to read. If reading those two verses does not mean yes, even though you are justified by grace through faith, you are under the law, then please reread the verses to me and explain what do they mean. Now, that does not mean the way the legalist and the moralist believer and preacher wants to tell us that we are under the law. Paul's approach to this subject is radically and drastically and quantitatively and qualitatively different from the approach of the Judaizers who told believers, you must keep the law of Moses. No, Paul takes another approach. The legalist insists in telling a Christian, if you want to know if you are saved, show me the fruitfulness of your obedience. And that's legalism. If you struggle with salvation, if you struggle with wondering, am I really, truly saved? Do I have saving faith? If you go to a legalist counselor, he will say, well, you will know your true faith by your obedience to the law. But that's not what Paul does. Paul brings the issue in an evangelical way. How? I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to Him. We haven't left verse 1. We're just going week after week, and this is our installment number 50 of Romans. But we haven't left verse 1. By the mercies of God, this whole plan of redemption in which God purposed Himself to love you even before the foundation of the world and save you in His Son Jesus, by those mercies that have reached you, then present your bodies a living sacrifice. Jesus was that offering on the cross. Jesus was the dead offering for sin. The fulfillment of those dead offerings in the Old Testament. Now that He is risen from the dead and has saved you and His work is completed, now by those mercies, you become a living sacrifice. As a result of the grace you have received, not as a means to obtain grace. And that is a huge difference. Now, if you put your noses in your Bible, you will see the wisdom of Paul, and it's fascinating. He's dictating the letter, but he's a wisdom teacher. And the way he structures the passage, to me, it's lovely. In verse 8, you have the commandment, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. If you want, call that clause A. And then he says, he who loves has fulfilled the law. And call that clause B. Then in the middle, he gives an illustration and pulls four commandments. Let me explain to you what it means. Loving summarizes all of the commandments, at least those in the second table, loving your neighbor, and those in the first table, loving God. With love, you solve every issue about obedience. If you love God and you love your neighbors, you kept the law. Do that. And Paul gives an illustration. And then in verse 10, he goes back to his clause A, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And at the end, he goes back to his second clause, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So he gives you these commandments, repeats them at the end, and sandwiches them, or puts in the middle, the ham of the sandwich is an illustration. What is the statement? The statement is quite simple. It says there, it's in your Bible, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone but loving them. That's the statement. But we Christians are machines for legalism. Our ability to create things out of the Bible is so creative that it has no limits. Guess what do we read there? Thou shalt not take loans. Be a faithful Dave Ramsey follower and do not have debts. By the way, I love Dave Ramsey. If you have financial issues, take his material. It's going to help you a lot. I'm not backbiting Dave Ramsey. I'm just saying we are specialists in reading what the passage is not about. Oh, it says owe nothing to anyone. So having a mortgage, having a car payment, having rooms to go, whatever. Plan, having a Home Depot card, having a Visa card, MasterCard, Discovery, whatever. It is sinful. Guys, that's not what the text says. What the text says is pay your debts. If you have debts, pay them. Jesus did not forbid taking debts. He assumed people would go to the banks and take loans. The law assumes that you would take loans and owe money. The point is, if you're the lender, do not charge extreme interest. Do not be usurero, usurist, usurer, whatever the word. I'm sorry for that. Do not charge excess interest like the credit cards do when you start paying minimum payment. By the way, you're just paying interest forever and not, you know, declining your balance. And if you are the one who took the loan, then pay what you owe. Don't have outstanding morose debt. After saying, pay your taxes and pay your import duties, he says, now, here's a debt that you can never pay. That's Paul's point. You can have perfect 850 or 900 credit score, and you can have zero debt and be an advanced Dave Ramsey disciple. But there's something you'll owe for the rest of your life and will never be able to pay. Loving people. That's the point of the passage. Leon Morris, in his commentary, writes, the Christian should be characterized by love. Love to other Christians and also love to people in general. The Christian should be a loving person. Because loving is fulfilling the law. As a matter of fact, love your neighbor as yourself is not a New Testament law. It is in Leviticus 19:18, beloved. It is the same Bible. It is the same God. He didn't change in the New Testament. Paul is quoting to the Jews in Rome The Torah they knew well. You know it. Moses wrote it. Love others as you love yourselves. This is the law of liberty of which James speaks about. Remember when James says that in James chapter 1 or chapter 2, I forget exactly where, that we are under a law of liberty? Why? Because love is the most free act you can do, even to your enemies, even to those who harm you and hurt you. And Paul had already spoken about it when he said, do not take revenge, do not bear grudges. Just give room to the wrath of God. Most free thing you can do to a person is love them. That is the law of liberty. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the remedy against the chains of bitterness, anxiety, depression, agony, wishes to get even, wishes to get revenge. Just love them. And when you start loving even those who persecute you and hurl insults at you and cast things at you, you will be free. And you will be under the most liberating law you can think of. Again, we are so prone to legalism, at least people like me. Maybe you don't have that problem. But some of us are so prone to legalism that even that, we read it as a new law, a neo-nomos. Oh, I must love. But Paul had said in Romans 5, guys, the love of God has been poured abundantly, spilling over in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's not even something that I must. God already poured his love in our hearts when he gave us the Spirit, when we believed. It is the simplest thing on planet Earth to consider the love with which we have been loved, the forgiveness with which we have been forgiveness, and just extend it to others. And then after Paul makes his statement, then he makes an explanation. And he pulled four commandments at random. Oh, he pulled four. Why four? Because he was given an illustration. He's dictating a letter. And people still start nitpicking. Where's the Sabbath here? He's not talking about the Sabbath. He's talking about love. So he quotes four commandments. Actually, Paul does what Jesus did with the rich young ruler. Jesus, I've kept the law. I've kept all of the commandments. Really? Okay, then you're only missing one. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. And Jesus was being lovingly facetious with the rich young ruler. You really think you've kept all the commandments since your childhood? That, wonderful. Congratulations. Then you're only missing one thing. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. And Jesus is telling him, your money is your God, but you shall have no other gods before you. And you shall not bow unto any graven image. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And on the Sabbath you will remember God and forget your own things and just dedicate yourself to him. So sell what you have and give it to the poor. Because you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And come follow me and I'll give you treasures in heaven. And he went away sad. Because of course Jesus was telling him, you have flunked every commandment. It's impossible for you to keep them. And now Paul is doing exactly the same, but in a positive spin. He's telling believers every commandment you can think of from the Torah is fulfilled in loving. You shall not commit adultery. It's loving your spouse. It's loving the spouse of the person with whom you are planning to commit adultery. It is loving your children. It is loving the children of the person whom you're planning to commit adultery. It is loving your friends. It is loving the person's friends. It is loving whomever you are around that will be affected and impacted by that commandment. If you have ever spoken to a person who has committed adultery, and I have, believers who have repented and God forgave them and restored them and washed their sins, that's not the unforgivable sin. We are so twisted and crooked that we think that everything can be forgiven but that. No. But whenever you talk to a person who has repented of that, you will realize that the most loving thing you can do for a human being is, if you have that opportunity at the office or at school or at work or wherever you are, just run from it. Run, and it will be the most loving act you can commit for whomever is around, for that person and for yourself. Thou shalt not steal. Yes, that is loving what your neighbor worked so hard for. That is loving the effort and the strenuous, copious labors of your neighbor to have the possessions he has, which is not sinful. That's why the commandment is there. God is not a communist or a socialist or a whatever. No, don't steal what is others. It's theirs. Oh, but they belong to the 1% of those wealthy, rich. It's theirs. Don't steal it. Because you love your neighbor. In fact, the ethical application of that in Ephesians is, where you used to be a robber, now work with your hands. And instead of taking, be a giver. Now have things to give to those who are in need, instead of taking away from them. Or, thou shalt not murder, because you will love the life and the honor and the reputation and the well-being of your neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Why? Because you love your neighbor as yourself, and you will rejoice in his good. Coveting and envy is heinous. It is being sad and angry and depressed when God blesses someone else. I get it, being sad and depressed when you have to endure watching this Leaving Neverland in HBO and the perversion of Michael Jackson and the perversion of the parents of those children who were brought to this wicked, perverse man to commit heinous acts with their children, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. Of course you get angry. But getting angry at God blessing my brother and my sister with a nicer home or nicer car or nicer job or ministry than me? No, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because it is easy to love in an abstract way. It is easy to speak about love. It is easy to theorize about love. But talk is cheap. Leon Morris again says, love is something that takes effect in the home, in the marketplace, in the workshop, or the village green, wherever people are met. How much are we to love? The text says, as we love ourselves. Now again, the clowns, because I shouldn't say that. They're good people too. Oh, it means you have to love yourself so you can love others. No, that's not what it means. It means you already love yourself. Just love others as you do it for yourself. It's like when Paul tells the husband, you know how you have to love and care for your wife? As you care for your own flesh. So you get in the mirror in the morning, comb your hair, and you're shaving, and you stretch the skin. So you take all the stumps from your beard, and then you put your gel in, and you present yourself the best you can because you care for your flesh, and you go to the gym, and you work out. Paul says, just as you care for your flesh, go ahead, care for your wife. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, do it first for you. No, you already do it. Think on others now. That's the point. Love, in that measure, your husband. And then it comes to the third point, which is the measure. We're still in the mercies of God. We are still in the blessings of the gospel. How did we get the mercies of God? Jesus had to love us to the point of choosing God's wrath in our place to save us. And that's the measure. We have a debt of love to all people because if we are believers, we have been loved with infinite love. We spoke about being defeatist at the beginning. It's easy to stop at this point and say, well, if I have to love in the measure of Jesus, then that's impossible. So be happy. You're justified. Don't worry. I'm sorry, but I don't see Paul saying that. I would happily do it. And that is my problem with some of the grace speakers. I am a grace person. Believe me. I am. But the text doesn't say, well, Jesus did it and you can't. Don't worry, you're justified. No, the text says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's what the text says. And therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's Paul's conclusion. Paul's conclusion is, love in the measure you are loved. But I can't, I know. Owe nothing to anyone except love. That's a debt you'll never be able to pay. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. And let's bring this down to real things, right? When you contract with your neighbor, love does no wrong to the neighbor. The store made a mistake, and instead of one Ajax dishwasher, you got two, but you know you paid for one. You go back to Publix or Aldi's or Sedano's or whatever is your favorite place to buy, and you return it. Because they give you, but Costco, are you kidding me? They are billionaires. They made a mistake. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. If the bank makes a mistake, they did it with me once. Even if you have to say, as I did, guys, I honestly do not want to do this. I wish you would maintain this mistake. And I would be happy if you just pass it by, but you made a mistake in my favor and against you. Go back and tell them. The IRS sends you a refund that is higher than what you know you should have had. Call them. Guys, when I filled my form, it said 500 and I have here 800. Did you guys make a mistake? Call them.
But it's the government. Who cares?
Oh, yes, it's your neighbor too. The person you contracted to do a job in your house made a mistake, and you realize this ain't right because that person has to be losing money here. Call them back to the drawing board. Just tell me the truth. Did you screw up here when you measured? Because I don't see you making money on this deal here. Your boss in the form for your bonus claims a higher bonus? Call back your boss and says, listen, this is wrong. I cannot have that amount of money. That's not my pay rate. You made a mistake in the form. Love does no wrong to a neighbor because you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Bible says. Why? Because we're called to be stupid and naive and idiotic. We are to the eyes of the world, but no, we do it because love is the basis of our redemption. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. If I know that, will I keep this $1 Ajax bottle from Publix that I got my mistake? After God giving me his son? Out of love? That's Paul's point. We are still in by the mercies of God. Jesus loved his own who were in the world. John 13:1. You know to what measure? To the very utmost. And he went and took his shirt off and dressed himself as a slave and washed their feet. Oh, we need to have feet washing in church. No, it's not a ritual he was imposing. He says, I'm giving you an example. So that you see that if me, the Lord and Master, as you call me, and you do it right, has washed your feet, you should wash your feet one another. Loving your neighbor. Jesus gave us the basis of this new law. You'll just love one another as I have loved you. I go back to politics because I live here too. We live in a divided country. Don't we? Race, politics, conservative, liberal. We Christians love it when Paul Ryan is the Speaker of the House, but when it is Nancy Pelosi, oh, that witch. Really? No, you love your neighbor as yourself. If at work you are the angry, irritable, heckler, the person whom your boss is afraid of,
so you know, my boss is not afraid of anyone.
Well, sometimes you have employees that you're afraid of. How is this person going to take it now when I tell her or him that his evaluation is not 9 but 7? Are you that person? Then you're not loving. Are you the difficult person in the team? Everybody's in agreement, but you did not come to the meeting that day. And now they have to convey to you what is going to be the plan. And oh boy. It's going to break loose because you're just the go-against. Is that you? People have to walk on eggshells around you? If our neighbors, our gardener, our trash person, our mailman, our UPS person, people who come to interact with us, do not see us as loving people, they just know of our orthodoxy. We got it wrong. And if you know me, you know that I do not have any problem with orthodoxy. In fact, I'm a stickler, sometimes to a fault. But if all we show is our orthodoxy, not me, Paul says, we've become a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. That's what we are. If visitors come to Cornerstone, when they come and all they see is, yeah, we came here because on your website I see your confessional, you're 1689, you're committed to the scriptures, you are this, you are that. But as they come, they don't perceive love from us. We do not take time to greet them, to see who they are, to engage them in genuine love, not because we want your money or your presence. I just want to know, who are you? How can I serve you? How can I engage you and help and meet your needs? Because God brought you to my life for a reason. If we don't have time for that, I couldn't care less how orthodox you are. You are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Love is the hallmark of the gospel. And I finish reading 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. He says, but you gave your possessions to the poor. You gave your body to be burned. Yes, we can do those things seeking validation and seeking popularity and seeking to expand and promote the ministry. We can do ministry tangled in the affairs and business of life. We can do church worried about our market share in the South Florida church market. We can do all kinds of things just to promote our name and to validate ourselves. And we can do them without love. Paul says, love is patient and love is kind. And he's not jealous. Love does not brag and he's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek its own. He's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest is love. Owe nothing to anyone except love. For love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, because he who loves has fulfilled the law. May God bless the reading of his word. Take your word, Father, and in your kindness, apply it to where we need it. We know we have this debt that we will never pay. And we know that Jesus paid all the love we are lacking. May you make of Cornerstone Bible Church, big, small, medium size, whatever it is, a place where your law is fulfilled in our love for one another and for whomever we come in contact with. And we pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.